There was a film back in 1981 called Chariots of Fire, and it told the story about two British runners who were competing in the 1924 Olympics. One of them was named Eric Liddell, and he and his family were Christians, Christian missionaries as well. And there's a part in the movie where his sister, Jenny, wants him to leave competitive running and return to the mission field in China. She's grown sort of skeptical about the way he seems to be putting running ahead of serving God, and she questions his commitment. So they go further into the movie, and there's a scene where Eric is trying to help Jenny see his point of view. He announces with a smile, "I've decided I'm going back to China. The missionary service is accepted." And Jenny interrupts and says, "Oh, Eric, I'm so pleased." But then he also says, "I want you to understand, I've got some more running that I still need to do. I believe that God has a purpose for me, for China. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, it's not just fun. To win is to honor him." Now, like Eric Liddell, we want our lives to be lives that honor God and do things that please God. But I think Eric Liddell's description also stirs us at an even deeper level when he reflects upon how God takes pleasure in and rejoices over who we are and what we do. "He made me fast," says Liddell, "and when I run, I feel his pleasure." This God that Eric Liddell is describing is no detached and distant deity who seemingly tries to keep his distance from us and doesn't want to get involved in human attitudes or human actions or human life. That's not the God being described here by Eric Liddell. On the contrary, God is eagerly engaged with us and moved by who we are and what we do and how we live and what we do in our relationship with them. God's people Israel knew this, and you can see it in our scripture passage today from Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah is pretty short, only three chapters long, and a lot of those three chapters are filled with words of judgment and doom. The prophet just pounds away at a series of condemnations of God's people. They've worshiped false gods. Their leaders are acting like the leaders of other nations. Their life together as his people is filled with violence and fraud and complacency and this strange, faithless assumption that God is powerless. And over the course of the book of Zephaniah, these indictments pile up and pile up and add up. And it's no wonder that Zephaniah eventually talks about a coming day of the Lord when God will fully execute his judgment and set things right. And you take that picture, and it seems like a far cry from the joyful God who feels pleasure when Eric Liddell runs. But I think we need to remember today that God can be both just and joyful. The two of them aren't necessarily at odds with each other or incompatible. In fact, both the judgment and the joy depend on one another. They need one another. That's why the two of them show up so often and are so at home with one another. In the book of Zephaniah, by the time we get to the end of the book, God responds to the pleas of his people and withdraws his judgment. Instead of getting condemnation, they get restoration. They get redemption. He issues a pardon to his people. Restoration, not condemnation, becomes the last word. So it's no wonder that Zephaniah urges the people in part of our text today, "Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." Now you'd expect the people to be joyful when they get that kind of news. But what's also remarkable in this passage is how joyful God is at delivering that kind of news. How busy God is at rejoicing. Verse 17 summarizes God's own celebration. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, the words used there in those lines are words that are used in other parts of the Bible to describe great jubilation. God delights. God rejoices. God sings. There's nothing subdued or quiet or dignified about what's happening here, which makes me think, doesn't God know that it's Lent? Which we often think of, perceived as a season of spiritual seriousness, sobriety, self-discipline. In fact, last Sunday, I preached a whole sermon on the topic of self-control. So maybe we think God needs to dial it back on the volume here with his own joyfulness. Or maybe we should be more like God ourselves. Sometimes we followers of Jesus aren't the community of joy that we're called to be. We lose sight of the joy of the Lord and can get into the pattern of treating our life together as people as a completely deadly serious matter all the time. And it is that, in many ways, a deeply serious business, a deeply serious matter. There's an episode of the television show The Simpsons where their daughter Lisa goes into the convent to try to get back her sister Maggie. And the nuns in the daycare center are singing, "If you're happy and you know it, that's a sin." Now, you couple that with another story I came across. It's about a six-year-old girl named Angie and her four-year-old brother Joel, who were sitting in church, and Joel was giggling and singing and talking, and finally Angie had decided that she had had enough of it. She said, "You're not supposed to talk out loud when you're in church." And he says, "Well, who's going to stop me?" And she said, "Look back there at the door. Those two men standing beside the door are hushers." Now, in today's text from Zephaniah, there are no hushers telling God to tone it down in his celebration over his people's redemption and salvation. That's because it's part of the nature of God, the very character of God, the very heart of God, to rejoice and celebrate and be glad over his people's salvation. I like the way that Pastor Jeremy Treat has put it when he points out that we often think of God's attitude toward us in very negative terms. He's either disappointed with us, or he's angry with us, or he's indifferent to us, or at best, he's not mad at us, and that's enough, and he's forgiven us. Pastor Treat says, many Christians carry this perception of God because we overemphasize what we are saved from and overlook what we are saved for. Imagine if someone asked me how I feel about my kids, and I said, "Well, I don't hate them." That's a true statement, but it's not enough. I love my kids. I delight in them. But when we think of our relationship with the Lord, too often we only think of the things God doesn't think or feel. He's not mad at me. He's forgiven my sins. And there's a lot of truth in that. But we have to go way beyond just having him forgive us and not be mad at us. As Treat puts it, God doesn't just tolerate us, his people. He delights in us. We hear that in our scripture passage here today. God rejoices in having us be redeemed and restored. He celebrates having saved us through Christ. God experiences gladness about having us be his people. Rather than being miserly with his mercy, God, we're told, is generous with his grace, and he sings. God sings over what his grace can accomplish in people's lives and the difference that it can make. There's an island off the southeast coast of France, and on that island is an ancient abbey, and inside it is a famous statue, sculpture. It's a crucifix, and it dates back probably to the 12th century. It has an interesting name. It's called the Smiling Christ. The Smiling Christ. Jesus is on the cross, and his head is leaning slightly to the right. His eyes are closed in death, and there's a soft, serene smile on his face. Now, it could be that the sculptor was trying to convey some of the sense of the peace that, for instance, is proclaimed in John's Gospel, where after committing himself to the Father, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, there's peace. Or maybe the sculptor meant to convey not only the sorrow of Christ's death, but also the joy of redemption in him, because what might be perceived as only bad news of defeat is actually, in the case of Christ's death, the good news of victory over sin and over death. And God delights in his victory over sin and over death, and what it includes, which includes rescuing us and making us his people. Remember what our scripture passage today here tells us. The God that we worship and serve is mighty to save. Mighty to save. And eager to celebrate. Those two go together. God is mighty to save and eager to celebrate. Now, earlier in our worship service today, we had scripture reading from Luke chapter 15. Part of that is the parable of the lost sheep. Part of that is also the parable of the lost coin. Part of that is the parable of the lost son that goes on into the rest of chapter 15. And in each case, we, the hearers, are invited into the joy, the delight of what was lost being found and being reclaimed. Remember some of the words from those texts. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. We had to celebrate and be glad, it says. Those aren't just words and stories about how human beings are. They're first and foremost stories about how God is and what God is like. According to Pastor John Piper, he says, we must banish from our minds forever any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though Christ found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, and squeaked us by the judge. That's not what happened. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as a substitutionary sacrifice. And when we trust him, God welcomes us with bells on. He puts a ring on our finger. Remember the story of the lost son? He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fatted calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that makes the ends of creation shake, and leads in the festal dance. If that's the kind of God that we worship and serve, a God whose covenant with us is not mainly about duty, but about delight in us, if that's the kind of God we worship and serve, then what kind of way should we live out the call of God in our own lives? Should it be primarily a matter of duty, or more a matter of delight in what it means to be God's people, to live out his call? It only makes sense that our service to God should be a matter of delight, not just duty. There's a man named Drew Dyke who tells about a television commercial where there's a young man, he's trying to struggle through whether or not he's going to go through with an arranged marriage. Now, in his own background and culture, this was pretty much the norm, but after having lived in America for quite a while, he's beginning to have second thoughts about whether he should go through with this ancient custom. But still, he flies to the airport to wait for his bride to come through, step out of the terminal, and he waits dutifully there for her with flowers in hand, but a gloomy expression on his face. When she stepped through the terminal, everything changed. She was beautiful. His glum disposition brightened up. and his demeanor changed. The thought of marrying this woman, it was no longer a dreaded duty, but it was a delight. It was a delight. What had changed? He had seen her. He had seen her. And so Drew Dyke says, often we serve God out of obligation. We drag ourselves to church, force ourselves to serve others, but our hearts aren't in it. We're like that guy at the airport, grudgingly holding flowers for God. We're trying to live holy lives because we know we should, but it's burdensome, joyless. What can change that? Well, as in the commercial, so in this particular case, seeing God more deeply and fully for who he is and what he's like, gazing upon God's grandeur and glory, getting a deeper sense of his capacity to celebrate, his desire to delight, seeing more of that ourselves and experiencing it in our own lives can change some of what is to us just obligation into joy, and take things that are just sometimes to us just a heavy, serious, burdensome duty and turn it into a delight to do it for the Lord and for others and to be his people and to serve him. Remember, God wants us to be joyful people because he's a joyful God. And not joy in the sense of a sort of false presentation of happiness or a superficial impression that things are all well when they're not for us in so many ways. But joyful people who know that in the midst of the defeats and the discouragement and the things that weigh us down, there is light and life and hope and joy in the victory of Christ over sin and death. And that word that it's now not condemnation, but redemption for us in Christ. So God wants us to be joyful people because he's a joyful God. And I think that the more that we see of God's desire to delight, and the more we see of God's capacity to celebrate, the more that we're able to share in and participate in the joy of God. Remember that in his relationship with us, God isn't in relationship with us just to put up with us. His goal isn't just to endure us. His goal is to have us be holy, we're told, as he is holy, and to be his people for his purposes of redemption in the world, in his mission. And when we begin to realize even more deeply, I think, just how deeply God desires, more than we can often ask or imagine, how God deeply desires for you to be one of his people, part of his people, to be saved in Christ. Then we begin to get a greater sense of who God is and what his desire is for us in our lives. We're told in our scriptures today that he's a God who does what? He rejoices over repentance. He sings over salvation. Let's pray. O joyful God, we confess to you that we're not often the joyful people that you called us and intend us to be. We let our life with you and our relationship with you become more a matter of duty than delight, more of a burden than a blessing. So we pray that you look upon us with mercy and forgive us for just going about duty instead of truly delighting in who you are and in being your people for you in the world. We pray that you help us to see more deeply and fully your joyfulness, your desire to delight, your capacity to celebrate. And help us to embody that and reflect that in the world so that we can turn and more faithfully and fully live for you, and so that we can help others turn and come to you and know your joy. We just pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.